Take your Bibles this morning. It says 1 John. We're going to read the same thing, but we're going to do it a little differently. I want you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. It all ties together. It's the same apostle writing the Gospel and the epistles. And we'll get back into his letter, his first letter, but we want to read this. We want to finish up. I'm just going to read a few verses here in John chapter 8, where the religious leaders and a whole crowd of Jews are in Jesus' audience, and there's friction between the religious leaders and Jesus, but Jesus is communicating to these people. We're just going to read a few verses 24 down through 31, 24 through 31 of John chapter 8, and we're going to pick it up where Jesus says what these people, all these people needed at this point in time, during his earthly ministry, what they needed for eternal salvation. And Jesus says this, "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins." Well, that doesn't sound too encouraging or much like salvation, does it? But he goes on to say, "For if you believe not that I am, I'm the self-existent one, you will die in your sins." What did they have to do to avoid that? That eternal destiny? Believe who he was. He was God in flesh. Now, they didn't have to believe he was going to die for their sins and rise bodily from the dead. That hadn't happened yet. And even the 11 believing apostles did not understand that truth that is absolutely evident and necessary today for our salvation. But they had to believe during his earthly ministry he was the I Am. And they wouldn't die in their sins. Verse 25, "Then said they unto him, Who are you? And Jesus said unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him." So I haven't heard anything about judgment yet. That'll come in the future, but that's not my mission today. Verse 27, "They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man," that's putting him on the cross, "then shall you know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father has taught me, I speak these things." Verse 29, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." As he spoke these words, many believed on him. Let's put it in another way. Many were saved. What did they believe? He's God. He's the I Am. Now, many did, not everybody, because there's going to be a lot of other people that are going to contradict what he just has been talking about. But we just want to read the next verse. "Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, If you feel at ease," there's our word memo, "if you feel at ease, if you feel at home, if you feel comfortable in my word, then you are my disciples or learners indeed or truly." If you feel at ease in my word. Believing gets you into a relationship, an eternal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Believe for these people then. All they had to do, they had to believe that Jesus was God. And they would come into an eternal relationship with God. But then, in that relationship, they needed to feel at ease. And if they felt at ease, then they were going to be learners, truly. They were truly going to learn. Now, that's growth. Once you become a believer, once you're birthed as a babe in Christ, then you grow. And that's what Jesus was referring to there. And that's what we want to emphasize. How was this growth going to come about? Through feeling at ease. In your English text, it's the word continue, but it's the same word meno. As we've said before, Menno is translated by the King James translators as abide, continue, dwell, and so forth. But it all has, it's not where you dwell or how long you dwell. It's how you dwell, how you remain, how you continue, in what fashion? At ease. At ease. That's what we've been looking at. And we've been looking at this so that we can understand how we can live out righteousness that God sees us in our position in Christ from the moment you believe the gospel. How can you put that into practice? Because God has planned, Ephesians 2:10, works that we should walk in. Those works, as we do them, what He wants, His way, with His provision of ability, when we do those three things, then we're doing righteousness. We're putting into practice how He sees us, righteous in His Son. Remember the verse for how you're righteous in Christ 24/7? How every believer, a born-again believer today, is righteous, even if they live 100 years to the age of 100 on this earth, and they never hear or understand 2 Corinthians 5:21, even though they may not know that. They are. They are. So it's learning who you are in Christ and then putting it into practice. And righteousness, then, righteous practice, we have from John, and we're going to see in a moment from Paul, we need to continue or feel at ease in our relationship to Christ, to Jesus Christ, so that He, indwelling the believer, can feel at ease indwelling us. And if that happens, there's going to be a growth of fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. And this is the fruit of the Spirit, the nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit, the very character of God. So, as we've been looking at this, now, we've said this before, John is the apostle of abiding. About 120 times the word meno is used in the New Testament, and John, in his gospel and in his first and second epistle together, use 63 times of those 120 times. So now if you do a quick math, that means over 50%. So John is the one who really uses this word, feel at home. Feel at home. But he's not the only one. And before we continue with John, and we're going to go back to 1 John chapter 2 again, we want just to show you that Paul used the word abide. Now, John, in the upper room, in John chapter 15, he's telling us what Jesus said while they were on earth and before the cross, His death and resurrection, before that. Now, Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and that's where I want you to turn, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul is at the end of his life. 2 Timothy is the last thing he writes. And he's encouraging Timothy before he goes home by way of execution, Roman execution, he's encouraging Timothy, and this is what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. But continue, that's our word meno, but feel at ease. You feel at ease in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. And you can go back to verse 10 and 10 and 11, and you can see that Paul is causing Timothy to remember the things that he saw in association in his ministry with the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul was kind of Timothy's spiritual father. And he's reminding him in verses 10 and 11, remember all these things? And he just gives a whole list of interesting things that Timothy was aware of. And then he finally says in verse 14, but feel at ease in those things, in the things which you have learned and have been assured of knowing of whom you have learned them. So even Paul uses that word abide. But we're coming back to the apostle of abiding, and we're coming back to chapter 2 of 1 John. And this is where we started off last week, and we want to pick up. We've got eight different things, eight different verses in chapter 2 of 1 John, where John is digging into details about what this feeling at ease is about, how it affects the believer. And I think we got through two of them. We're going to just keep on and go a little further this morning. We have the Lordian table and we have our dinner and so forth. So we don't want to overwork all the information we have here, but we want to look at this. This is important. What did John say in the details of this feeling at ease in Christ? Last week we began with chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. He that saith he abides or feels at ease in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Now, Jesus, we pointed out last week in John chapter 13, verse 1, that those that the Father gave to him, he loved them. As they came to him, believers came to him, especially the 11. They were his. They believed that he was God incarnate. They believed he was the I Am, the self-existent one, along with God the Father, whose self-existence, along with God the Holy Spirit, whose self-existence. They all share in this, that same quality. But all of those who believed in him while he was on earth, he loved them. And it says in chapter 13, verse 1 of John, he loved them to the end. That is, up to the time he left, he did everything that was necessary that God the Father had planned for him to provide these necessities for those who believed. That was love. Love was putting out yourself to provide for the necessities, the true necessities of these who believed in him. And he did that. And then at the end of chapter 13, and this is in the upper room where he loved them up till the end, he says, now you do it. You love the way I have loved. He also says that in chapter 15. He repeats this. And by the way, when you read the first letter, 1 John, boy, he says this again and again. And I think I've said this, I'm sure I've said this from the pulpit before, it's been said of the Apostle John, why do you keep saying love one another? You remember what the answer was? This is all out of history, not from Scripture. But you know what the answer, the reply was? John supposedly said, when asked that question, why do you keep saying love one another? Because you ought to love one another. It's so every day. It's so moment by moment. You don't have to ask me what I like and what I desire and what I think is best. You do that, I'll tell you. I'll tell you my opinion. But see, that's what I want. How I feel. That's not agape love. Agape love is what God wants to do through me for other believers. That's the focus. For their best. What he's planned, provided, using that. We saw how that works out in our lives. We saw this in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, that you see a brother have need. You just don't say, oh, hey, be warm and filled, and you don't do anything. It says, how does the love of God feel at ease in you if you're just speaking about love, but you're not doing? Love actually is an activity. It produces an activity. And so if you have stuff and a brother or sister has true need and they have need of stuff and you've got stuff in love, you can provide for them. Now, here again, we want to point out that Paul said something very similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 9, he said it this way. He says, as it is written, now he's quoting from Psalm 112. And when he says, as it is written, he's saying this is similar. Because if you go back to Psalm 100, by the way, I encourage you and challenge you to read Psalm 112. Because what this verse says, that whole chapter, there's 10 verses in that chapter, explain from an Old Testament perspective about giving for another's need. And so it's a great chapter to read, but the way we can do it isn't exactly the same the way they can do it, because they could do it out of their own determination and their own fondness, but they did not have the ability to do it out of agape love, because you need the Godhead indwelling you, Christ in particular, to demonstrate eternal life, and part of eternal life, which is the fruit of the Spirit. What's the first part of the nine parts? Love. And you can love like God loves. And so it's similar, but it's not identical. Remember that. So whenever you see that little word as, very important word, don't gloss over it. It means similarity, but not identity. So Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 9:9, as it is written, similar to the way it's written. Now he's going to quote out of Psalm 112, verse 9. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness, it says, remains forever. I'm going to translate those last three words. It says, his righteousness remains. There's our word meno. His righteousness feels at ease. And then forever, and this is so common. By the way, let me step back. This is a little aside now. We'll get back off this rabbit trail. How many of you know of Tim Holscher's blog on site? I just want to see your hands. Okay. So, Tim wrote a blog recently on this very issue of forever into... I'm not going to go through it. I'm just going to tell you the bottom line. It actually, forever, four is eis, E-I-S in the Greek. It means into, unto. So it's pointing out a direction. So the four is actually into or unto. And that ever is the word ion, and it means an age. An age is a period in eternity past, in time, during our existence, mankind's existence on earth, or in eternity future. It's a period where, a certain period, where God is doing a certain thing that demonstrates an aspect of His character. That's what an age is. An age reveals an aspect of God's character. So what this is saying is that... The one to, for us and Paul is saying this is similar. So what he's saying is this is like what John said in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. This is similar to that. Put it this way. It's identical to what John said in different words. But it's similar to what the psalmist said back in Psalm 112. He that has dispersed abroad has given to he has given to the poor his righteousness. That giving to the poor, what we saw in 1 John chapter 3 was giving to a brother or sister. Not to UNICEF, not to the UN, not to some social purses. You can do that. But that's not the giving of the New Testament. The giving of the New Testament is to God's work and God's people. That's an aspect of showing love. And when you show love, remember Jesus in the upper room says, by this, when you show love one to the other, all shall know that you are my disciples when you have love one to another. And the word another is reciprocal. That means it's to someone who has the capability, the potential to return it. Not that they have to. Not that they will, but they're capable of that. You know who's not capable of returning agape love? An unbeliever. Now, you may give something, and I've done this before, to the guy on the off-ramp or at the stop sign who's holding the sign or something. Haven't given money. I've given food. I've given some things that they had, something tangible that I go, well, I know they really need this. Now, I've heard stories about some of the shenanigans that go on with people collecting money that way and so forth. But that aside, this giving is to other believers. That's the one another. You love one another, and there's the potential for all who see you do this to know who you are, and it's emphasizing who Christ is. So once again, Paul says here, as he's quoting Psalm 112, he that has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness abides, feels at ease. You're doing the right thing. You're feeling comfortable. I just gave away this or that or whatever, how much, to another. You know what? This is great. If you're doing it for the right reason, you're doing it because you love the Lord and you're directed by Him, and you can do it because you're feeling at ease in your position in Christ. You're feeling at ease that He sees you completely righteous. He sees you forgiven. He sees you perfect. He sees you already finished, which you're not, practically. But in Christ, you are. You see that and you feel at ease, and you produce an act of righteousness, and you're feeling at ease because of that act of righteousness, and you'll do that, it says, into the age. We're in a particular age right now, Galatians 1:4. We're not going to get into all of that. We've done that before. Look it up for yourself. It's a particular age we're in now. But in the age to come, guess what? We're going to be glorified. The rapture is going to have taken place by the time the next age comes into existence. So we're going to be finished by then. So what this is really saying, Paul is saying, but you do this, you're motivated and directed by the Lord to help out another brother or sister in Christ. And doing that, you're going to feel at ease. This righteous act is going to feel at ease until you're complete. And you don't have to struggle anymore after you're complete. It's not going to be a difficulty anymore, if it is even now. It's not going to be a question of, will I feel at ease or won't I feel at ease? We're going to be permanentized. We're always going to feel at ease with God and in our salvation. So, just pointing out this getting back to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, this is what this was about. That was our first point. Abiding in Christ produces a lifestyle, a walk where you're loving the brethren, and this is how you show this forth. We had some other passages that went along with that. We're not going to take time to go there this morning. Then the next one we came to was in verse 10, where it says, chapter 2, verse 10, he that loves his brother abides or feels at ease in the light. And there's no occasion of stumbling in him. Now, remember what we said the light is? Imprint this on your mind. Write it on the back of your hand. Write it on your palm. So when you take the test, the teacher really doesn't know that you've got the answer. I'm just pulling your string. This is important. John 1:4. In him, Christ, the Word. The Word who became flesh in verse 14. John chapter 1:1, he's the Word. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. So we know it's talking about the second person who became Jesus Christ. In verse 4, it says, in him was life. This is eternal life. God's quality of life. No one else has this quality of life except the Godhead. And those who are connected to their spirit essence. And that only happened from the day of Pentecost till this morning, that's true. In him, in Christ, was this eternal life, and this life was the light of men. Now, I wasn't talking about luminescence. I wasn't talking about turning bulbs on or flashlight or as the English like to say, the torch. Get your torch out. This is a demonstration of activity. This demonstration of activity of eternal life. Not just possessing it, but showing it forth. In everything he said and did, he was demonstrating eternal life. And in doing that, he was light to the world. Now it says here in 1 John 2:10, he that loves his brother, agapes his brother, is feeling at ease in the light. You're feeling at ease in demonstrating eternal life. When you love the brethren, you're feeling at ease in demonstrating eternal life. And it says, when this is true, and this isn't always true, it may have been true yesterday, it may not be true this morning, you have to keep on keeping on. You have to adjust your thinking and focus and attention so that you can keep adjusting, so that you can keep abiding, keep feeling at ease. When I wake up in the morning, my default thinking is not focusing on all of my salvation and feeling at ease in it. It's not. I want to sleep some more. I'm hungry. Don't bother me. Okay, I've got to get up and I got to do this. Okay, and I'm, my mind can be all flustered and filled with all kinds of stuff. And I've got to adjust my thinking. Who am I in my salvation? How does God see me? And I need to adjust myself again to who I am in Christ. I need to adjust myself. And when I do that, I'm there at that point where I can begin to feel comfortable. This is who I really am. This is my identity. This is my enablement. This is my focus. When you're doing that, the second part of verse 10 says, there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Now, what's this stumbling? Well, let me read verse 9 and verse 11, the two verses that sandwich verse 10. He that says he's in the light, that is, he's living out God's life. He that says that, and yet hates his brother. Now, this word for hate is, of the two words for hate in the Greek New Testament, this is the lighter of the two. The stronger is an overt, I want to hit you in the face. This hatred is simply, I don't really care to have anything to do with you. I really don't care. I'm not going to mess with that. I don't care. He that hates his brother, with that, has that attitude towards brother, is in the realm of darkness even until now. What's darkness? That's real hard to figure out, isn't it? When you flip the light off, or when God turns out the light at sunset, well, let's put it an hour after sunset because there's a little residual light when the sun is actually supposed to set. It's dark. The absence of light is darkness. So the believer that is disregarding his brother is moving, is existing in the realm of the absence of eternal life, of the demonstration of eternal life, even till now. Look at verse 11. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness. There he's ordering his life in the realm of the lack of activity, of deity. Now, here's a question. We all do this. How short or how long of a walk do we experience in darkness? Because we do. John's pointing this out. And the thing here that points out is this, I really don't care for this person. Now, I want to kind of get us outside of the realm of our four walls here to kind of illustrate this. How many of you know Billy Graham? How many of you know his son, Franklin Graham? I know in my own experience, when I became a believer at 9 years old, it was because I was influenced because of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association on different occasions. Watching it on TV, watching the Crusades, watching the invitation, watching people come forward, and the Holy Spirit taking bits and pieces of what I've heard and so forth and begin to work in my mind. But there are many things after that, as I became a believer and was growing in Christ, that I look back and I began to evaluate Billy Graham and I go, well, Billy doesn't really understand this clearly. Or he really didn't say this that well. And we can do the same with Franklin Graham or anybody else, especially evangelists. Here's the thing about judging an evangelist. Are they born again? Do they know the gospel? And do they communicate that? Do they miscommunicate that? Oh, yes, I've heard Billy Graham in his invitations after I came to know 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, heard him miscommunicate, asking Jesus into your heart and so on and so forth. And 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 doesn't say anything about asking Jesus into your heart. Now, you can say, well, you know what they mean. Yeah, I do. But here's the thing. When you're explaining the gospel to someone else, use Scripture and be clear according to Scripture. And Scripture says, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, believe that Jesus, the Jesus that Paul taught, he's God, he died for your sins, and he rose bodily from the dead. It's believing that. It's not signing a card and saying, I promise, I'll follow Jesus. What does follow Jesus mean? Well, it means believe the gospel. Okay, say that. Explain it. Okay, what I'm getting at is this. I can come to the place where I go with Billy Graham or Franklin Graham, and I'm just using these two brothers as an example, and we can go, well, they really haven't grown a whole lot. So, who needs them? And we can kind of get this attitude towards other believers. And you know, brethren, that is downright dead wrong of us. They say, I don't have to agree with error, but if I know that they're a born-again believer, I need to desire their best. And when they come to mind, pray for them. When you have an opportunity, live out what you have. I had this opportunity, it'll be 2 weeks ago tomorrow, with a group of pastors from the NAB at the pastor's retreat up in Welch's, Oregon. And I prayed about this, and I asked you to pray about it in our Bible study. And it was great. You know, I didn't go up there and take over the conversation and say, now, you guys need to know this. And boy, you need to straighten out this. You've got this all wrong. I've read the doctrinal statement of the North American Baptists, and they are so mushy on this thing. You know, one of the doctrinal statements about future things, I joke of it this way, but this is how a lot of evangelical, even fundamental denominations describe in their doctrinal statements future things. I like to use the term pantheology. It'll all pan out. We don't need to know all the detail and the difference, this and that, and we don't need to know that. It'll all pan out. The Lord gave so many opportunities to share things that were precious to me from the Word at an appropriate time after listening to other fellows. And it was a time where they were sharing difficulties that they were having in their churches and so forth. And not just all difficulties, those other things. But different topics would come up. And it was interesting. Some of the things that they talked about and some of the knowledge that they had of various nitty-gritty issues that affect people. It was interesting and valuable. I wasn't the one there to school them. But what I wanted to do was be used of the Lord at the appropriate time, simply to state something I may know, and not just to put it out there. Just to put it out there. That's loving the brethren, folks. And now you can love everybody who truly knows Jesus Christ, their personal Savior. Now you're in the company of loving one another. Reciprocal pronoun. Someone who has the ability, has the potential to return that agape love. I'll tell you something, folks. We're all growing. And where I am today, I was not there even 5 years ago, especially 10 or 20 years ago. I was not. And I say that now, and I go, you know, I don't know how many years we've been here, and I don't want to stop and do the math now, but it's been a long time since I've been in seminary. And I thought, coming out of seminary, oh, I've got a handle on everything now. And I think Dr. Schaefer or some of those fellows said, you fellows are graduating, you just have the tools to look into it for yourself and to make it your own. Don't go out of here thinking you've got it all. You've got a foundation. And by the way, whatever we were taught at seminary, we had to look at Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture so that we knew for ourselves. So we could say, thus says the Lord, and not thus says Dr. So-and-so or Professor So-and-so. The worst thing you can do is quote a person, even though they may be right, but quote a person, another believer, without knowing why that believer said that from Scripture. That's how you do it. That's how you do it. So, here it says in verse 10, he that loves his brother feels at ease in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. And so you aren't going to be disregarding or hating your brother. You're not going to be walking in darkness, in that absence of light towards them, and so forth. Now we go on to the third one. Remember, we got eight. We're one-fourth of the way through. And by the way, we did these two last week. Okay, here's a third one. This is in verse 14. I've written unto you, fathers, because you have known him. Perfect tense, you've known him in the past with the finished results. In that those results continue, you're still knowing him. You've come to know him experientially in the past, and you're still knowing him experientially, you fathers. And then he says, I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God, here we are, abides, feels at ease, it feels at home. The word of God feels at home in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now, he says this twice. I want you to follow with me. Look in your scripture. We're going to look at verses 12 through 14. He's going to talk to four different groups of people. Four different groups. In your King James, it says, little children, fathers, fathers, young men. He's going, well, that's three groups. That's true in your English. But in the Greek New Testament, the first use of little children is technia, and the second use of little children, or translated little children, is paideia, two different words. And so we're going to translate them that way. So he says in verse 12, notice this, I am now writing you. These three verses are telling his purpose why he wrote this letter. And by the way, not only did he write this letter, he's going to make some statements here in these three verses. Says, I've already wrote to you. I've already wrote to you, but I'm writing. I'm continuing to write. Okay? I write unto you, little born ones, technia. Now, he's going to use that term several times. He's used it previously to chapter 2. He's going to use it again. And when it talks about born ones, that includes those who are spiritually more mature, the fathers. That's going to include the ones who are somewhat more mature, the young men, and that's going to include the ones that, in comparison, are the least mature, the young children. All three qualify for little born ones. And so every time, and by the way, you have to kind of use your interlinear, every time you see that young children, or little children, as you go through these five chapters in this first letter of John, you have to see, well, who's he talking to? Because most of the time he's going to be talking to all the believers. But he starts out saying this, I write unto you, little born ones, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, I don't want to get into all the explanation of that, just because we're heading down to verse 14. And then he says in verse 13, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have experientially known him in the past with the results that you're continuing to experientially know him. Him that is from a beginning. And here I take this from this beginning. He's talking about Jesus Christ and those older believers who knew him experientially and continue to know him experientially. And then he says this, I write unto you, young men. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one, had victory over satanic thought attacks. Now he comes, starts in again at the end of verse 13. I write, and actually that word is now, it should be I wrote. I wrote unto you. And now this word little children is paideia. It's little, it's young believers, not babies, but young believers. These are young Christians who are beginning to grow, and they've been exposed to a lot. But let me tell you this. Just being exposed to scriptural truth does not make you grow. That's necessary. That's the foundation. But that doesn't make you grow. You know how you grow? Is taking what you find in the Word, and now I'm going out Monday morning to my job and life and so forth, and I'm seeing how it fits and how it works and putting it into practice. Now I'm growing. That's what Peter said. The last thing he said in 2 Peter 3:18, he says, but grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Putting it into practice. Put it into practice. So, here we have these, in verse 13, we have fathers, we have young men, and we have young believers, young children. And then he says, in verse 14, again, I have written, or I wrote unto you fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. Now, if you checked it out for yourself in the previous verse, or where it says, talks to the father, he's saying the same thing. What's that about? Why is he repeating it so soon? This is what he's saying. I wrote to you fathers because you've known him experientially from the beginning. And I'm writing to you because I want you to keep on knowing him in your experience from the beginning. That's why I repeat it. So now we come in verse 14. I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong. You have strength. You have an amount of ability to exercise. And the Word of God feels at ease in you. We're not going to get there to today, but as we continue to go through chapter 2 and look at these abides, how abiding in Christ allows you to feel at ease in these various areas. Here, this third one here, the Word of God is feeling at ease in these young men. Well, we're going to see that the upper room discourse is to feel at ease in us. The upper room discourse, John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, the upper room discourse. And there's a lot of seed truth in there. In there, it's going to tell us about being washed completely. And you do that one time. And then there's a small washing of, and it's in relationship to sin. The big washing, the bath, oh, you're saved. The little washing, you still have a sin nature, and you exercise that from time to time. You produce sins, and so you need to be washed in regard to that. And that's where you plug in 1 John 1:9. If we sin, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's talking to believers. They don't need to be resaved. They need to be cleansed from the tainting that their sin nature has provided. And then you're going to go on from there. And you're going to see about loving one another. And you're going to see about how the Holy Spirit's going to come and be your teacher. And there's all these things in the upper room. And we're going to see that in one of the future provisions of abiding in Christ is to abide in the upper room discourse. We're going to see what that produces. But here, it's the Word of God. So these young men, oh, they know what John has said in, about the upper room discourse and these different subjects, but John is including everything else that's been written. He realizes he's not the only apostle who's written God-breathed Scripture. In fact, as he's writing this, if you have in your center column of your Bible and you have some information there in the center column, it'll tell you the date that it's approximate that this was written. It was written in 90 A.D. John wrote this. John also wrote the last book of the Bible, Revelation. You know when it says it was written in your center column? About 90 A.D. So all of this is at the end of his life. So he's looking at the whole nine yards. He's looking at all the revelation that these young men have been exposed to. They know how to overcome the sin nature. That was involved in John's gospel. But then others in particular have pointed out how to overcome Satan. How to put on a defense concerning Satan. And what John is simply saying is, you've used revelation that has been given where you can know how to have victory over these 14 thought attacks that Satan, not any time he wants to, but when God allows him to attack a believer, there's revealed, God-revealed defense of how you can protect your thinking. Six different pieces of mental armor to put on. These fellas did that. And because they did that, John is saying this. The Word of God feels at ease in you, doesn't it? You know why you could have victory over the sin nature? Because the Word of God feels at ease in you. That's why. The Word of God feels at ease in you. And then he's going to instruct them concerning the world system. We'll get into that next week. We're going to pull up here for a stop this morning. So we've been through these three. Abiding in Christ produces a lifestyle, a walk. Abiding in Christ produces love in action, light. Not darkness, the absence of light, but the life of God in activity. And then what we've just seen, abiding in Christ results in God's Word feeling at ease in the believer. Feeling at ease. Now, he's going to say this from a different way. Here he's saying the Word of God feels at ease in these guys. Later in chapter 2, he's going to say a certain part of the Word, the upper room discourse, needs to feel at ease in you. You see, it works both ways. If you feel at ease in it, it'll feel at ease in you. Feeling at ease in Christ. And when you're doing this, folks, you're producing. The activities that you produce are righteous. There is righteousness. So the position, an aspect, a facet of your position in Christ where he sees you righteous is now being put into practice. It's now part of those Ephesians 2:10 works, righteous works that he has planned that you and I should walk in. Doesn't say we will, but we can. It's possible, and we should. And we can if we abide in Christ. So we go back to what John said, and he's simply recording what Jesus said the night before he went to the cross in John chapter 15, 1 through 5, where he said in verse 5, he that abides in me, he that feels at ease in who, how we see you as a believer, each one of us as a believer, in our position in Christ, you feel at ease with that. And that's ongoing. You feel at ease with that. Then Christ, who's in living in you, will feel at ease in you. He's in you. But if he's not feeling at ease, it's because we're doing our own thing. Someone pointed it out this way, or illustrated this way. It's like he lives within us. He's indwelling us. And it's like we're moving the furniture on him all the time. Can you get up here? I want to move this. No, I'd rather have this over here. No, I want to do that. No, let's see here. And Christ doesn't feel at ease. When you feel at ease in Him, He will feel at ease in us. And then it says in John 5:5, then you bring forth much fruit. Heavenly Father, we know, we've heard by hearing, this is intuitive knowledge of hearing what this abiding is about. That Father, the next step is practicing, putting it into practice, feeling at ease. And in order for you and your Son to feel at ease in us, we need to feel at ease in you, and we do that by feeling at ease in your Word and everything you reveal to us as New Testament believers. So may we reflect and refresh ourselves in what you have to say about us and our salvation, beginning in the Upper Room Discourse, moving on through the epistles, looking for what we have in ourselves, so great salvation. And we'll give you thanks, Father, as the Holy Spirit has and continues that ministry in our hearts and lives. Thank you. Amen.